Good morning. It's good to be here. This morning, as we were having breakfast, it was kind of fun because, well, I guess I'd already eaten. Tobias was having breakfast right before we were supposed to go to church, and he said, "Oh, wait, Dad, are you sermoning this morning?" And I just thought that expression struck me as humorous. And I'm like, "I'm going to use that as my intro, Tobias, that you said, are you sermoning this morning?" He actually got excited. So anyhow, good to be here. We get a chance to talk about the Transfiguration today. So growing up in the church, I grew up in Fergus Falls and went to church there. And one of the things that I recall from growing up is that frequently somebody who was reading scripture or the pastor would say, on this third Sunday in Epiphany, or on this 17th Sunday in Pentecost, or 25th Sunday in Pentecost. There's a lot of Sundays in Pentecost. It's the biggest part of the church calendar. It was just part of the cadence of going to church growing up, and I never really thought a whole lot about it. But we have a church calendar that we use, and many churches around the world use and have used historically. And in this church calendar, there's a couple of special, specific Sundays, and one of them is Transfiguration Sunday, which we're going to talk about today. So in a simplified manner, to begin with, I'm going to give you a little history on the church calendar because I found it sort of interesting. So the church has had a liturgical calendar for a long, long time, and it's really intended to guide our worship, our understanding of what Christ has done for us, and provide a little bit of structure. Some version of a church calendar has existed since at least maybe the 4th century, maybe even going back earlier than that. The basic structure that we have today is that it has existed since sometime in the Middle Ages. The church calendar starts with Advent, which begins in November. This is different from our calendar of time, which obviously starts in January. So the church calendar, as I said, it starts in Advent. And with the season of Advent, we get to focus on looking forward to the coming Christ, both in reflecting on his coming birth that we celebrate on Christmas, as well as looking forward to his second coming, which is still to come. From Advent, we transition into Christmas. And the Christmas season in the church calendar consists of 12 days. There's a special emphasis on this time of really looking at the birth of Christ and thinking about the name that Christ has been given. The Christmas season lasts 12 days, and there's a song about that that maybe you get to hear every now and then at Christmas time. I'm not going to sing it. After Christmas comes the season of Epiphany, and this is traditionally where the church has celebrated and talked about the coming of the Magi, as well as Christ's baptism. Oftentimes during the season of Epiphany, Jesus' first miracle, when he changed water into wine at the wedding of Cana, is also celebrated during this season of the church. Today is the last Sunday in the season of Epiphany, or maybe after the season of Epiphany, Transfiguration Sunday, which I said earlier. We'll come back to that. So after Transfiguration Sunday, we then are moving into the season of Lent, which is the 40 days preceding Easter. And during the season of Lent, believers often focus on prayer, fasting during the season, as well as looking at it as a time of repentance and renewal in themselves. Oftentimes, some of the traditions in the church, believers use this time to give up something. Maybe it's fasting, maybe it's watching TV, something that they give up to help them focus on what Christ has done for them and their need for repentance and renewal. One of the things that I didn't know about Lent that I found interesting, and I don't know if we follow this or not, I meant to ask Charlene, is that in the Lenten season, the hymns of Lent do not include the word Alleluia. Alleluia literally means praise Yahweh. And specifically, this is done because we want to hold that praise for Easter. So it's another way for us as a church and as a community to reflect on our need for a Savior, what Christ has done for us, and then just kind of release all of our Alleluias on Easter Sunday, right? Which is, I just thought, such a cool idea. I didn't even know that. So I'm going to ask Charlene after, do we do that? Because if not, that's cool anyway. So it's fun as you kind of get to go through some things about the church calendar, that people who have spent time putting this together and thinking about it were thoughtful, and there's a lot of good reasons for it. So following Lent, we move into Holy Week, which starts with Palm Sunday and concludes with Easter. This is really our primary festival or special day that we as believers have, right? We get to celebrate the resurrection, the fact that Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead for our sins, right? That we are forgiven. It is the most important thing about our faith that we get to celebrate. And we celebrate that every week, but we just get to really, really celebrate it on Easter. That's always a fun time. And the Easter season in the church calendar actually lasts for 50 days. So we have Easter Sunday, and then we get a bunch of Sundays after Easter until we get to the season of Pentecost. So Pentecost, it literally means 50 in Greek. And it's a reference to the Old Testament feast of Passover, which was celebrated. It's a reference to the Old Testament feast celebrated 50 days after Passover. So in Pentecost, on Pentecost Sunday, which is also called Holy Spirit Sunday, we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit to believers during Pentecost. We recognize that at that time, God's blessing that was once exclusive and only given to a few is now extended to everyone, to all believers. And we recognize and get to celebrate what Christ has done. Oftentimes, during the rest of the season of Pentecost, the church focuses on Jesus' teachings. So a lot of times, the message will be from the Gospels. I think we have a three-year cycle in our calendar. So we have 1 year will be in Matthew, one will be in Mark, one will be in Luke at different times. And we get to hear messages about what Jesus has actually taught us. As I said, Pentecost is the longest season in the church year. It lasts for 25 weeks. It has some special Sundays in it, including Holy Spirit Sunday, or Pentecost Sunday, Trinity Sunday, as well as in the Lutheran calendar, Reformation Sunday, which we celebrate. So the thing that I sort of found interesting about this, and one of the main reasons that I'm opening or talking about this, is that our church leaders, forefathers, they had a real thoughtful approach to how they're trying to put a church calendar together, in terms of helping provide some guidance for regular worship for us as believers, and how we can develop disciples. And within the cadence of this calendar, there's only a few Sundays that are specifically called out as, you know, like a special Sunday. So Christmas Sunday, we celebrate Christ's birth. Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, Pentecost or Holy Spirit Sunday, Trinity Sunday, and Transfiguration Sunday. And in my mind, growing up and in the church and knowing the story of Christ, I feel like, or felt like, you know, all those first five things are like really big events, right? The birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit coming. The Trinity is just a hard concept, so I can understand why that gets its own Sunday. But the Transfiguration, always as I've read the Gospels, just sort of reads like a cool story of nine verses, right? Like, oh, cool. Yep, Jesus is God. We got that. And we move on. But it gets its own Sunday on the church year. I'm like, there's probably more to it than I've been giving credit in the past. So we're gonna talk about that and unpack it a little bit today, about why the Transfiguration is important enough to warrant its own Sunday on the church calendar year. Would you stand with me? We're going to read our text today from Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the work that you have done and how you have shown us that you are God. And help us to have this time today to better understand that in our own lives and what that means for us. I pray these things in your name. Amen. You can be seated. All right, so as I said, why did I go through that introduction about what the church year is and why we go through it? And it really wasn't only because I found a lot of that interesting, and it's also a lot easier to do now with the internet than if I would have had to go find a bunch of books in the library or something like that. But really, it helps us, in my mind, understand the importance of the Transfiguration if we can understand why and where it's been put in the church year. We're going to start by looking at our text, though, and our text begins with the phrase, "after 6 days." Right? So when I see that phrase, immediately I think, well, 6 days after what? Right? So if you just had your Bible and you went back to chapter 16, you'd see that the immediate event before this, Jesus is telling his disciples that the Messiah must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And they don't like that idea. Peter rebukes him, and Jesus rebukes Peter for rebuking him. And you get to see this wrestling that the disciples have of understanding their expectation of what the Messiah is versus Jesus telling them what the Messiah is actually going to be and actually going to do. The disciples' idea of the Messiah was somebody who was going to come and they were going to overthrow the Romans who had their thumb on the Jewish people, and the Messiah was going to restore Jerusalem and Israel to its former glory, and they were going to be self-ruling, independent, and they had this vision of what was going to happen. And Jesus, the true Messiah, had a vision and a mission far larger than what that really was. Right? So we see that, to help us understand some of the importance of this, we see that the disciples are already struggling with this idea of that Jesus is a Messiah, but he's going to die and be raised from the dead. This doesn't make any sense. Right? So I'm sure there were conversations that happened in those 6 days that we didn't have the benefit of having recorded for us. We see also that there's only three disciples that get up to go up this mountain with Jesus. Peter, James, and John, commonly known as the inner circle. So they went up with Jesus on a high mountain. And some of the things that are unique about this is that two or three people would have been the number of people that was needed to consider it as valid witnesses. So we have three people that are up there to witness this event. So that's a number that helps in that time understand that this would have been valid witnesses. There were three people that saw it. We see at the end of our text that Jesus tells the disciples not to tell anybody about this until he has been raised from the dead. So one of the other reasons that it's interesting that three of them got to go up is that this helps, again, solidify the witness and also helps understand that this strengthened the faith of those who got to see him go up and be transfigured, as our text records. I'm guessing Peter, James, and John probably did talk about this with themselves. They just didn't get to tell anybody else after a while, because this is a miracle that we're going to get to see happen here. So when they go up the hill together, Jesus is transfigured. What does it mean to be transfigured? Like in my head, I'm like, well, transfigured is what happened at the Transfiguration. We get to use the word to define itself in many ways. Luckily, Matthew describes it a little bit more than just being transfigured for us. The description that we have is that Jesus' face shone like the sun. His clothes become as bright as white light. And I thought it's worth pausing to think about that for a little bit. Growing up, if you're outside and you're playing, what do your parents tell you about looking at the sun? It's a bad idea, right? Like, you're going to damage your eyes if you look at the sun. Every time there's an eclipse, what are we always warned about? Like, don't look directly at the eclipse, right? Poke the hole in the box and look at it the other way, right? So you don't damage your eyes. The sun is really, really bright, right? The disciples, though, they got to look at Jesus and describe him this way. So obviously they weren't blinded, but it was the best thing that they could come up with to describe what Jesus' face was. His face shone like the sun. His clothes immediately became white like light. Right? So if you're looking at me when I'm up front, or I'm looking at you, you all get to see the light reflecting off of my clothes, right? My bluish blazer, I'd call it blue. It's light reflecting off it. It's not bright enough to be white, right? I get the ambient light from here and from outside. When I get to look out at you, I see light reflecting off of you, right? What I envision in my head is that what the disciples are seeing is that Jesus is the source of the light that is coming out of him, right? There's no longer light reflecting off of him. He's just the radiance of God is showing through, and he is the source of that light. And the best they could describe was his face is bright like the sun and his clothes are white as light. And I think that's a good analogy for us to understand, is that Jesus is the source. He is God. He's the source of all goodness. We get to reflect some of that in our own lives from time to time. So that's the first part of this miracle. Like, Jesus just physically changes in appearance before them. And I'm imagining they're just, like, amazed already. And immediately after that, behold, Moses and Elijah appear before them as well. So we get a couple things stacked on top of each other. We get Jesus turning into this just radiance of God, and then Moses and Elijah are just there. When you read the gospel text, it almost just kind of reads like it's in passing. Oh, and Moses and Elijah were there. They'd been dead a long time, or gone in Elijah's case, right? So Moses died in the Old Testament. I forgot to look up the exact passage. And in 2 Kings, Elijah is taken up in a chariot to heaven, never to be seen again. So they're just there talking with Jesus. This is amazing. And it causes a few comments that I think as we explore this. The first one in my mind is, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Did Moses look like Charlton Heston from the Ten Commandments? Had they already seen the movie? Obviously, they didn't have drawings or art or sculpture or photos or a phone to be like, yeah, that's him. Right? I mean, how did they know? It reminded me a little bit. So about a year ago, Sarah was downtown at a sushi restaurant with a friend of hers celebrating something, and I got a text with a photo on it that said, is this A-Rod? So A-Rod is Alex Rodriguez, the Hall of Fame baseball player who is also a partial owner of the Minnesota Timberwolves, for those of you who may not know who A-Rod is. So I'm looking at the picture, I'm like, yeah, I think that's A-Rod, right? Look up another picture of, yeah, that's definitely him. And then as we're looking at it, Tobias is over, he's like, I think that's Anthony Edwards. Right, you can kind of see the back of his head, and I'm like, yeah, that's definitely A-Rod, and I think that's Anthony Edwards with him. So, again, for the non-sports fans, Anthony Edwards is the Timberwolves' young guard who's playing in his first NBA All-Star game today, right? Should be exciting. But we were able to kind of, like, figure that out, that Sarah gets to have dinner with A-Rod and Anthony Edwards, by, you know, looking at pictures and, like, verifying in another media and be like, yeah, that's actually him, cool, right? And she didn't disturb him and just let them all have their meal. James, John, and Peter didn't have that luxury. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Right? It was actually an interesting question as I was going through that. And honestly, my favorite explanation comes from one of the commentators I found, and I really appreciated how he put this together. And he explains it as follows. How did these three disciples recognize Moses and Elijah? Certainly not by the correspondence of their features and dress to the ideas that they would have had. Nor do we hear that the disciples had to wait until Jesus told them who these men were. Right? Jesus didn't tell them, they just knew. A far better answer is that the saints in heaven need not be introduced and named to us, but are at once known through heavenly intuition. If anything is needed beyond this, it is the fact that when God makes a revelation, he makes it fully, by conveying to the beholder all that he is to know. And I think that is our best explanation. They knew because God needed them to know. This is Moses and Elijah. and they knew. So we can understand how Moses and Elijah were recognized. God made it known to them. The specifics of how, I can't explain, but God made it known. This is Moses and Elijah. They knew it. So the next question for us to consider is, why is it Moses and Elijah that appear? This is really best to be understood because Moses and Elijah recognized the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. The entirety of the Old Testament is the law and the prophets. And those testify to the coming Messiah. So Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, are talking with Jesus, and they are confirming that he was the Messiah, that he is the Messiah. The disciples, they would have understood that, right? So even though they're wrestling with this idea that the Messiah is going to suffer, die, and be raised to life, as we saw in chapter 16, they get to see and have this reinforced that Jesus is not a normal man. He is God. He is radiant light. He is the Messiah, and Moses and Elijah are talking with him about what he's going to be doing, about his mission. We don't get an explanation about what they're talking about other than the fact that they are talking. And really, this is a primary focus and reassurance for us in our understanding of the Transfiguration. This event clearly identifies Jesus as God. Regarding his divinity, Jesus was reinforcing it for the disciples. He knew they wouldn't understand it for some time. He knew that they were going to have challenges that they were going to face after he was crucified, after he was resurrected, after he ascends. They're going to be dealing with some struggles, right? So he's helping reaffirm their faith that I am God. And certainly they were able to rely on this after these events happen. We saw in our reading today that Roald shared from 2 Peter, where Peter relates this experience of being an eyewitness to Christ's divinity as a strength on which not only to place his testimony, but on a strength for us to understand that we place our faith on the Word of God. And speaking of Peter, we get him next in our passage. We have his recorded reaction or words to this event. And as we get to go through Peter's life, we get to see he's usually one to speak or act quickly, which he does again. I believe it's either Mark or Luke's version of this. It even says that Peter is speaking without knowing what he's saying. And Peter suggests that it's good that we're here. Let's build some tents or shelters for you guys, right? For Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Let's build some tents. Right, that's Peter's reaction and verbal response. And it kind of sounds silly, right? Particularly when I read it, I'm like, why would he suggest that? That doesn't make any sense. Why, you're up on a mountain? I don't. When we unpack it a little bit, actually, I think what Peter is suggesting has some logic to it. So the first thing is that Peter is recognizing that he is in the presence of heaven coming down to earth. And he wants to extend this experience in any way, right? He's recognizing it's good to be here, right? I'm with God and Moses and Elijah. Let's camp out for a while, right? Let's have some s'mores or something, right? Probably not to that extent, but, you know, he's recognizing this is good, and he's understanding that maybe he can prolong this event. So, again, maybe his reaction isn't as foolish as we initially think. But before there's any commentary in the text on what Peter has suggested, a voice appears out of the clouds, and if it wasn't already clear who Jesus is by the events that have happened, verbally affirms, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Right, so we have seen almost those exact same words when Jesus was baptized earlier, only now we get the little appended phrase, "Listen to him," for us. At this time, it scared the disciples. They immediately fall down, and Jesus helps them back up, and everything appears back to normal. Right, but over time, this really strengthened them. It strengthened their understanding that Christ is divine, that he is God's beloved Son. And they listened to him. And as it was an encouragement for the disciples, it should also be an encouragement for us. The text from a different sermon that I had read on this passage, the pastor shared these words. This indeed strengthened the disciples after the resurrection. Most evidently, St. Peter, who wrote that they heard the voice of God the Father say about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This encouraged them to continue to confess Christ, even to death. St. Peter goes on to encourage you, me, us, when he writes that in Scripture, you have a more sure word, one which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, which we heard from 2 Peter earlier today. So we can see that the transfiguration is a divine revelation of Christ's divinity to mankind, and God did this in a unique and unquestionable way in this experience. It was different than how Jesus was creating testimony about himself in the rest of the Gospels. And I don't want to minimize it, as I'm saying, this was not just Jesus performing miracles, because obviously I can't just perform a miracle, right? Jesus is performing miracles. That helps us understand he's God. This is more than Jesus explaining in a sermon or a parable that might be difficult to understand that he is God. This is God revealing clearly that Jesus is God. He is my beloved Son. And he is the Messiah, and he is the one to place your faith. Jesus was fully revealed as God. So what does that mean for us as it strengthens our faith? We live in a world that's broken. It's broken by sin. It still affects us. Right? Sometimes we might feel lost or defeated or challenged as we work through the challenges that this world has for us. We may feel inadequate as we understand our own sinful nature. Right? But we can take heart in understanding that the God who created the universe loves us and cared for us enough to come down to earth as a man, die for our sins so that they can be forgiven and restore us into a relationship with him. And he shows us in the transfiguration that he is truly God, that he is going to do what he says he is going to do as we listen to him. And this does not have to do with what we are doing, right? This is what God's work was. We can't change his work by worrying, right? We can't change his work by feeling bad, but we can understand it and be assured that as believers, we are forgiven and live our lives accordingly. Jesus is God. He loves us, died for us, paid for our sins, and we can't change that, thankfully. And in many ways, the transfiguration is a little bit of a sneak peek as we look towards Easter coming up, where the resurrection will truly reveal all of God's glory. So as we head into this season of Lent, which can be a time of reflection for us, be encouraged by the truth that Jesus is who he said he is. He is the Christ, God's beloved Son, and we should listen to him. Amen.